Well, as we begin our time this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses just to kind of set us up for the direction we're going today. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Those words there for us in those first 8 verses of Proverbs chapter 2 need to be our attitude towards the truth as men. We need to look at the truth as that which is that silver, that hidden treasure that we are going to go after and try to attain in whatever way that we can. Just as a treasure seeker would do that somewhere in the world, if they found some sort of massive treasure, they would do whatever they could to get to that treasure. The same is true for us as men who are in Christ, that we should have that attitude toward the Word of God, toward the truth that this book contains. Because it is only through the truth of God filling our minds and affecting our lives that we will become mature men. And that is my topic for this morning, is let the men be mature. And so only when we have that attitude towards the truth, first of all, the gospel, then the truth of God as a whole, where we are going after it as hidden treasure, that we will begin to fill our minds. And the Spirit uses that which we fill our minds with to then transform our hearts and change our lives, and we will become mature. For our time together talking about this particular topic, I want us to go back to Psalm 101. I began looking at this last time because I believe that as David continues on clarifying his convictions as he is ascending to the throne of Israel, we get a picture of what a mature man looks like as he expresses his second conviction. And so let me read Psalm 101 and refresh our minds with this, and then we'll get into the context and deal with this particular second conviction that I hope will be helpful for us. A Psalm of David. I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of Yahweh all those who do iniquity. As I stated last time, David, the author of this psalm, is about to ascend to the throne as Israel's king. And in anticipation of this massive undertaking to become the king over millions of people, David lays out several convictions that he is committed to living out so that he will rule in a wise way that pleases God. And I think by examining the second conviction in this text, we will find for ourselves this morning a picture of a man who is a mature believer. And that too is connected to how he thinks. Man, this is who we want to be. These convictions found in this text should shape our thinking and function as a litmus test that scrutinize our current thought patterns. As I mentioned, there are five clarifying convictions of one who thinks biblically found in this passage. And last time we examined the first conviction found in verse 1, which, if you remember, was this. It was a commitment to biblical meditation. A commitment to biblical meditation, which is the key to being grounded spiritually in this life. Biblical thinking begins with a commitment to set your mind upon the truth of God, which is found in the scriptures. And David models this for us in verse 1 as he says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Yahweh, I will sing praises. David committed himself to set his mind upon the loyal love and justice of God. This is what he meditated upon, which caused him to sing out in worship to God. You remember that our minds are the control panels for our lives. And so they must be fed with godliness if a life of godliness is what we desire. And as we closed last time, I left you with several conclusions that we made concerning biblical meditation that I simply just want to restate as we get back into our text this morning. Those conclusions were this. First of all, that the Bible is the only source for biblical meditation. Biblical meditation isn't clearing your mind and doing some seance and hoping something will come in that will be helpful to you. Biblical meditation is setting your mind upon the truth. It's regurgitating that truth throughout the day. It's praying upon that truth. It's thinking through what it's saying and how it applies to your life. And the Bible is the only source for that to happen. A second conclusion we made was that biblical meditation protects your thought life from distraction. We are distracted individuals. So distracted so quickly. And it doesn't matter where we're at or what we're doing, we can become distracted in the way that we think. Well, a man who is committed, who is grounded by being committed to biblical meditation, is a man that is going to keep his thought life free from distraction in a helpful way. A third conclusion that we made was this, that biblical meditation stabilizes your thought life. It stabilizes your thought life. Again, just as we are easily distracted, we are easily made unstable. When the circumstances of life come and the winds and the waves beat us back and forth with different things, when we get that phone call that just creates a tension-filled situation, all of these different things that can happen in our lives, if we are men who meditate on the scriptures, it causes us to remain stable. And that's oh so important in a world which is characterized by instability. A fourth conclusion that we made was this, that biblical meditation is the hinge by which you put off worldly thinking and put on biblical thinking. It is the hinge by which you put off worldly thinking and put on biblical thinking. You can have your Bible plan. You can be reading through that in a year. But if you are skipping the step of actually taking that truth and setting your mind upon it and focusing upon it and praying through it and asking God to make it a part of your life, then there's a solid chance that the worldly thinking that permeates your life throughout most of the day because you live in a world that is very worldly, that that's going to dominate your thinking rather than biblical thinking. And so it is the hinge which causes that biblical thinking that you are taking in to actually become the way that you think. A fifth conclusion that we made was that biblical meditation must be constant. You know, this isn't a once a week deal. This is a daily routine. This is where your life must be. There must be order and structure in your life to where every day you are committed to spending some time meditating upon the truth of God. Because that is the only way it will begin to transform your thoughts and cause you to be a person who thinks biblically and cause you to be grounded in the truth. The final conclusion that we made last time was this, that biblical meditation provokes a zealous anticipation of being with Christ. You see, and I think we could throw all of those other things under this particular conclusion. Because if we are focusing on the truth, if we are setting our minds upon this truth, what we're doing is we are learning more about Christ. Our hearts are being drawn closer to Christ. And what does that do for us? Well, that slowly pushes all of the things that are important to us in this world back and puts Christ on display and causes us to anticipate zealously his return and being with him. And that then causes us to live in a way that is pleasing to him. So those are the conclusions that we came to last time regarding biblical meditation. You see, biblical thinking leads to being men who are grounded in their walk with God. And that begins with biblical meditation. That is the foundation. But there's a second clarifying conviction in this text that I want us to see and that David reveals, and it's found in verse 2, and this is where we'll focus our time for the remainder of the morning, and that is this. It is a commitment to faithful, godly living. A commitment to faithful, godly living. Look again at verse 2 with me. David says, "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." This is the clear conviction of a mature believer. Verse 2 begins with another strong declaration of the will. You remember verse 1, "I will sing." It was a strong declaration of the will. This is what I'm going to do based on the fact that I know God, I know his justice, I know his loving kindness. I will sing. Verse 2 begins with another strong declaration. "I will give heed." This speaks to the level of commitment that David had within his heart. This speaks to the direction of David's life. He says, "I will give heed." To give heed to something means to give close attention to it. It is the opposite of a whimsical approach to something. Now, this is to consider the details, to have the fullest understanding of something. So what does he give heed to? What does he pay close attention to? To living a blameless life. "I will give my utmost focused attention," David says, "to living a blameless life." And the idea here, that word blameless, is an honest life. This speaks to his outward actions, his dealings with people, his words, his deeds. This speaks to how David was committing to operate on a daily basis. He committed to giving careful attention to living his life as king in a God-honoring way. He sought to be prudent and wise in his kingly rule. Verse 2 really stresses the day-in, day-out reality of King David's life. Who he was in the public eye as king, and who he was in the privacy of his own heart. And there are three ways that this commitment to living a faithful, godly life, there are three ways that this breaks down here in this text. Thus picturing what true maturity looks like. And the first way that this breaks down is this. It is his daily actions are wise. His daily actions are wise. That phrase, the blameless way, that is what David was giving heed to. I will make sure my daily actions are wise. As a person who is thinking biblically, David wanted to take into account all of his actions. He didn't compartmentalize his life. Didn't have these actions are fine over here, these actions are fine over here. No, his actions, he wanted to take them into control, He wanted to have them under this umbrella of his daily life, seeking to be a faithful man. They needed to be thought through and they needed to be well planned. As king, obviously, it would not be wise for him to make careless decisions. Now, he didn't just have his interests at heart. He had everybody's interests at heart. He was over the entire nation. His decisions were going to affect millions of people. He would be held accountable for how he ruled and for the actions that he would take. You know, as those of us men in this room who belong to Christ, it's important to understand that our actions matter. What we do matters. We are not to live with a fly-by-the-seat-of-our-pants mentality. Rather, we are to give careful consideration to the things that we say and to the things that we do. You see, careful thinking produces careful actions. Well, how does this happen? How does a person faithfully live in a wise, honest way? And how does thinking biblically fit into this process? Well, a commitment to wise daily action stems, first of all, from a life of personal discipline. A life of personal discipline. Giving heed to the blameless life doesn't just happen overnight. It begins with structuring your life in an orderly way. You see, God is a God of order. So our commitment to live in an orderly way reflects the image of God. God's order is manifested in how he structured creation. It's manifested in how he structured marriage. And it's manifested in how he structured the nation of Israel and the church. The orderliness of God is plastered on every page of Scripture. And as God's men, we need to prioritize orderliness of life. Order is produced by discipline. And discipline begins with how you think. You see, a person who lives a life of order has first of all considered the priorities of his life. If you're going to be a man who is an orderly, who lives an orderly life, you will have considered the priorities of your life. And those priorities have been determined through being disciplined to know, understand, and apply the Word of God. That's Romans 12:2, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. And so you are looking at that verse and you want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you are taking in the word, as we talked about last time. You are meditating on the truth. It is being applied to your life by the Spirit of God. You are obeying that truth. It is then that you will begin to form the priorities that Scripture has for being a mature man. As those priorities become clear, as you take in the Word of God, decisions are then made to structure one's daily routine around those priorities. You have to begin with those steps. You can have an orderly life, but it might be structured on wrong priorities. Then you're not going to grow into maturity. And so it has to begin by taking the Word of God, and as you delve into that, and as that becomes a part of your life, your priorities become clear. They become clear. And so you see those priorities, you say, okay, so now I need to accomplish those priorities. How do I do that? Well, you start disciplining your life in these particular areas. And as you discipline your life in those areas, you're setting your focus on attaining those priorities. And you are, in that sense, growing in maturity. So what are some of those critical disciplines? Because it's the personal discipline then that makes the priorities stay in place. I think we could talk and we would say, we understand some of the primary priorities of the Christian life. Right? We understand that we are to be men who first of all love Christ. We are to be men who love our wives. If we have our wives, who love our children. We are to be men who love the church. We are to be men who are faithful at work. We are to be men who are witnesses to the world. I mean, I think if we were talking about those things, we would come to those conclusions. But where the rubber meets the road is how do I continue to focus on those priorities and keep those priorities as the drive of my life? That's personal discipline. That's personal discipline. So what are some of those critical disciplines that are foundational to keep an orderly life? Well, first and foremost, and we would all agree with this, first and foremost would be those spiritual disciplines. It would be those spiritual disciplines. It would be reading the word, studying the word, memorizing the word, meditating upon the word. It would be prayer and worship and fellowship and evangelism. Those things would be the core of our disciplined life. When we talk about discipline, our minds first and foremost go to that. That I am disciplined to be a man of this book. I am disciplined to be a man of prayer. I'm disciplined to be a man of the church. This place is where I am when we worship together. I'm disciplined to be that. But then there are several other disciplines that come into play as we start thinking about how do I order my life according to the priorities of Scripture so that I can be the mature man that my family needs, that the church needs, that the world needs. There are things like this. The discipline of work, right? Being a man who's faithful to his job. And I would venture to say that most of you in this room are probably that man. You are faithful to work. You're faithful to work in your vocation that God has granted you to provide for you. But hopefully you're faithful also in your home to work there, to do the things that need to be done there. Hopefully you're faithful to work in the church, and however God has supernaturally gifted you to serve the body of Christ. You're disciplined to work. You're not bound up by laziness. And I venture to say, you're here on a Saturday morning at 8 a.m. That bodes well, right? You are the elect, right? That's how I think of it. The discipline of work, but also the discipline to finish. You know, I have areas in my life where I think about this particular discipline, and it's not necessarily shameful. It just speaks to how I struggle with sometimes finishing things, like, you know, 9 different books with bookmarks at various stages. And I look back, and I am picking those books up occasionally, but it's just not a single one of them is getting finished. Right, we need to be men who are disciplined to finish the tasks that we are given. When we have responsibilities, we complete them all the way to the end. And with my kids, it's do it the first time, every time with a happy heart and do it with excellence. Right? That's the motto. That's what we strive for. First time, every time with a happy heart, with excellence. We give it our best. And that's because we want to finish the things that we have. We don't want to leave things undone. If you are not disciplined to finish, you will not be someone who is reliable. And if you're not someone who's reliable, then you're not someone who is fulfilling the priorities of the Scriptures, because you are to be a man who leads. You are to be a man who is setting the pace for the church, for the world, for your family. And so you have to be a man who is disciplined to finish. The discipline to schedule. You know, as I deal with college students, primarily here in the context of this church, we talk about this. We talk about how important this is, that you need to schedule your life. And it becomes even more of a reality with the seminary students I deal with. Some of those guys are like, yeah, I just keep all the stuff in my mind. And I'm like, that'll last you 2 weeks in seminary. You won't be able to get your schedule. You will be behind on every subject that you have, and you will fail. Because you have to learn to order your life. You have to learn to schedule your life. Every hour counts. Every moment counts. And so you start with that, with scheduling, you start with that morning routine. And hopefully that morning routine begins with God and you and meeting with Him and hearing from Him and praying to Him. Hopefully that morning routine involves some kind of exercise to get your mind moving, to get you ready to go for the day. Hopefully you're able to put your priorities for the day in order. You know what direction you're going. You're not just leaving it up to chance. I don't know what's going to happen today, but you're able to have a direction where you're going. You're scheduled for the weekend. You're scheduled on Sundays. You know you're going to be here. You know the places you're going to be, the groups you're going to be a part of. You're disciplined to live a scheduled life. And then one that's probably a little bit more difficult when we think about disciplines at times can be the discipline to sleep. You know, we are dependent creatures and we need to be reminded of that. And so God has given us sleep. And when you were younger, you no doubt had nights like I did where you just thought you could keep going and just do everything you need to do. And about 72 hours later, it all comes crashing down and you don't know what your name is anymore. And you crash for a really long time. That's not good. I don't think any of you are at that stage anymore. Again, you're here at 8 a.m. on a Saturday morning. If you weren't sleeping for days at a time, you wouldn't be here at 8 a.m. on a Saturday morning. But it is understanding, when we think about the discipline of sleep, it's more than just sleep. It's more than just getting ready for the next day. The discipline of sleep, it gives us a spiritual perspective, again, that we are dependent creatures. It helps us to say, God, thank you for giving me the ability to do what I do, but I know I'm limited. I know you're unlimited. And it actually gives us cause for worship when we think about that in the right mentality. So we need to be disciplined to sleep. The discipline to say no. The discipline to say no. You know, MacArthur was asked about this one time. About, you know, how does he keep such a disciplined, structured life? Because I think we would agree that man has had a disciplined, structured life for a very long time. And we're thankful for his testimony in that. But he said, when he was asked, he said, you know, I've just learned to make it a habit in my life to say no to something every day. And he wasn't talking about the sinful things. Obviously, we need to say no to those all the time. Every day is those, but he's talking about some of the good things in life. For instance, you know, one time a week he will say no to dessert, just to say no, just to discipline himself to say no. That was very influential in my life, learning that we need to be the ones who have self-control in our lives. We don't need to be controlled by anything. In fact, we aren't to be controlled by anything except the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5 makes that clear. And so how do we discipline ourselves in that way? Well, we have to do certain practical things. And one of those practical things is to say no to certain things. Sometimes say no to good things for results that will come later that will be better. That I have control over this. I am not giving myself to anything. It's important. If you're going to be mature, you have to have that ability. You can't be controlled by any kind of urge, any kind of whimsical thought. The discipline to say no. The discipline to keep your word. To be truthful. It's important. When you have conversations with folks, those conversations that they say need to stay between you and them, they need to stay between you and them. And you need to be men who keep your word. When you have that discipline, that's just who I am. I'm not going to go say this to somebody else. That breeds that maturity that God is working out in your life. The discipline of moderation. The discipline of moderation. Again, going kind of connected with the one, the discipline to say no, but never indulging in anything. Right? Everything in moderation. Because God has called us to not be controlled by anything except His Spirit. So we enjoy all the good things in life. And He has given us so many good things in life. It's not that we don't enjoy them. We enjoy them and we enjoy them to the fullest. But we don't overindulge in those things so that they can then become our idols and distract us and help us to not live life in a glorifying way and not be blameless in our life. And the final discipline I would give to you would be the discipline of stewarding your time, your resources, and your gifts. That's a discipline. You know, what should I be doing in the church? What should I be doing with my family in terms of spiritual mentorship? What should I be doing in this? Well, it's a disciplined mind that puts those things in order. It says, okay, God has gifted me this way. And that's clear because God has put people in my life that have told me this is probably how you're gifted. God is using you in this way. God is using you in this way. So you figure that out. And then you say, okay, where can I use this most effectively? In the church specifically, it's a spiritual gift. And my giftedness is overall. How can I use that in life? How can I use that in my family? And it's structuring. It's making the most of who God made you to be. It's living life to the fullest in that sense. We only have a certain amount of time on this earth. We only have a certain amount of hours in each day. And so it's figuring out how God has wired you, both physically in the sense of the natural abilities given you, but it's also figuring out how he's wired you spiritually as his child. And then it's taking those gifts and those abilities and it's honing in on where they can be the most useful. That's a discipline. David was committed to ordering his life around the priorities that God designed, which he took from his word and meditated upon, which was derived from a life of discipline. A life of discipline. A life committed to blamelessness. That is, wise decisions and actions. Evidences a life that is committed to thinking biblically and a man who is mature. But secondly, a life of wise daily action stems from a life of spiritual maintenance. A life of spiritual maintenance. Again, a wise life doesn't happen in a box. And discipline doesn't succeed in a life marked by sin. Don't miss that. Regardless of how disciplined you think you can be, you will not succeed in being disciplined so that you succeed in the priorities that God has given you in this life if you are living a life of sin, if your life is marked by sin. Therefore, a man who is committed to living a blameless life is committed to maintaining his walk with God. It all fits together. A life of spiritual maintenance is marked by consistent repentance and obedience. And so you're not just a man of priority who is then working out disciplines to attain those priorities, but you're also a man who is marked by repentance and obedience. Certainly, when we talk about repentance in terms of its biblical definition and how it fleshes out in the scriptures, it begins with the fact that repentance is necessary for conversion. When a person comes to Christ, they repent from their sin. They turn from their sin. They turn from whatever they were trusting in. They turn from the devil. They turn from this world. They turn from all of that. And they turn to Christ. And they embrace Christ. They embrace his person, his work, by faith. And so we think of repentance and faith. Think of a coin. You have the repentance, the turning away from. You have the faith, which is embracing the person of and the work of Christ. And so that's what we think about, first of all, when we think about the biblical definition of repentance. But then after a person is converted, so after that act has been accomplished, is God has regenerated the heart, brought about conversion, and in that justifies the believer, so declares them righteous. After that has taken place, their life from that point on is to be a life that is marked by repentance. Repentance is not just a one and done. Yes, it is essential. It is completely tied into conversion. But then a person who is repentant and comes to faith is a person who will then be marked by repentance. We see this exemplified very clearly after David becomes king, don't we? After David becomes king, he sets up these priorities. And David's such a fascinating person to study in the scriptures. You know, he's called out as a man after God's own heart. He's going to be the king from which, from his line, Christ will come, the eternal king. But David has this blot on his life that we find in 2 Samuel 11. Right? Where he doesn't go out with the kings where he's supposed to be. Instead, he stays back at the palace, enjoying his life as king, hanging out, sleeping all day, to where he ends up walking around after he's had a super long nap up on the roof. And temptation overcomes him as he sees Bathsheba out on the other roof bathing, which was typical in that day. That's where women would go. David puts himself in a position to fail miserably, and he does. And his world comes crashing down as his sin spirals out of control. He doesn't just commit adultery, but then he commits murder and covers it up for 9 months, covers this thing up as Bathsheba tells him that she's pregnant. And we know that Nathan then came in 2 Samuel 12, and Nathan looks at him, tells him a parable, and says, David, you are that man. You have wronged Uriah. You have wronged the nation. You have wronged Bathsheba. And it's that. I'm convinced in studying this account and thinking through Psalm 32, thinking through Psalm 51, which are the penitential psalms, that David expresses his heart of repentance. You know, when David was deemed a man after God's own heart, I think one of the things that causes him to be that kind of man is how he responds to this sin. Because from this point on, you don't see David making any other excuses for this sin. He confesses his sin to the Lord. He accepts the consequences, and the consequences were detrimental. He lost a child. And who knows how it affected immediately the family. We know that his family was a mess after that. He accepted all of those consequences because that's one of the things that happens in repentance. And he casts himself before God and says, God, I want my heart to be right, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is the man I want to be. Forgive me for my sin. And he continued on living, not with consequences pushed to the side, but in the midst of the consequences, and became a faithful man again. He was marked by repentance in his life. Now friends, I hope that kind of account is never you. But we do struggle with sin on a daily basis. We do struggle with temptation. We do have those bents towards particular temptations and sins in our lives as men, as every human being does, because we are corrupted by sin. We are born into sin. And so those bents are there. But when we are transformed by Christ, we now have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to have victory over that sin. But that doesn't mean the temptation's not going to come. And that doesn't mean that every time we are going to obey. And you know that is just as well as I do. And so what do you do when you sin? Do you deal with it? Do you keep short accounts with God? Do you hit sin at the mind level? Especially when we're talking about the kind of sin that David dealt with. If you don't hit that early on, that thing spirals out of control faster than you can even imagine. And we see that unfold in 2 Samuel 11. And so you hit that and you fight that. And you confess and you repent at the heart level. Far before it ever becomes anything else. The same is true with every other sin. You see, if you're going to be mature, if you are going to live a life that is headed towards the priorities that the scripture has given you. If you are going to live a disciplined life, then man, you must live a life of spiritual maintenance. And that means being a man who is marked by repentance. Daily repentance. Daily confession of sin. Obedience also becomes the priority of a person who is committed to a blameless life. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, in Psalm 101:2, David is not claiming being committed to perfection when he says, I will give heed to the blameless way. He's not saying, I am going to be a perfect man. That is not what David is saying. But rather that the direction of his life, he is committed to being marked by obedience. Right, as Tom says from the pulpit often here, it's not perfection, it's direction. It's not perfection, it's direction. Mature men are marked by a direction that is patterned, that has an obedient pattern of life. And we can get down at times. Again, in working with students, I see this often. I believe I'm in Christ. I believe I know Christ. But boy, this particular sin, man, I am battling with this constantly. And I feel like right now I'm in a pattern where I'm failing more than I'm having victory. Now, what do I do with that? Right? It leads to questions, and you've perhaps had these questions in your life before. This particular sin is just plaguing me, it seems. Am I really in Christ? Do I know Christ? Am I truly born again? Would I be plagued by this if I was born again? And you just start going with all of these questions. You see, the reality is the fact that you're having those questions and battling with that and hating that sin and fighting that sin, even though at times it seems like you're sinning more than you're having victory, that is evidence that you belong to Christ because you care. You care. You see, a person who doesn't care is going to let all of those things slide. Compromises, big things, and they're not going to be plagued by it in their soul. They're just going to keep going in it, and they're going to revel in some of it. Sure, some of it might not be, you know, something that they're just gung-ho about, that they wish was different about their life for some pragmatic reason, but they're going to treasure those other sins. And so when we think about this, we can't get discouraged in our battle with sin. That's why it's always important to understand what David is saying here when he's saying, I will give heed to the blameless life, that it's not perfection, but it's direction. Are you growing? Right? The Christian life is not always this. You see some people, and there's bad theology out there that says you get saved and then you go like this, and then boom, you hit a level of perfection. Well, that's very unbiblical. Not true. And often the Christian life is not even just like this. More than likely, your Christian life is like mine, and it's more like this. Still moving up, but some days real slow. But the point is that you're committed, that you're striving, that you want to obey Christ. You love Christ. It's Jesus talking to Peter there in John 21, right? Peter, I know you failed miserably, but do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Not the kind of love that you want me to have, not the agape love, but I do love you. And Jesus says, go feed my sheep. Keep going, doing what you're called to do. Friends, we have to find comfort in that and find encouragement in that. Not discouraged by our battle with sin. Now, if you're plagued and you're just not having any victory at all, then that's probably another issue. But if there's a pattern and you're fighting that and you're growing and you're seeing some victory and you're making some leaps here and bounds, be encouraged by that, because this giving heed to a blameless way, this becoming a mature man, this is direction, not perfection. And right alongside that is the fact that a spiritual A life of spiritual maintenance is also marked by embracing God's forgiveness. By embracing God's forgiveness. So you're fighting with sin, and one of the ways that you deal with that sin and you continue to grow is you accept God's forgiveness and move on in life. You know, a person who is committed to faithful, godly living is one who is able to truly accept God's forgiveness and move on in life. Because their thinking has been influenced in such a way that they do not get paralyzed by their imperfections. It can be so easy to do. They understand and embrace what the Bible says about God's gracious forgiveness in light of their daily sin. They get 1 John 1:9. Right? That if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is talking about the Christian life. John is writing to believers. One who is thinking biblically gets back on the horse after they get knocked off by sin. Why? Because God's eternal forgiveness in Christ, it is both permanent and it is ongoing, and they embrace that truth. When you were saved, you were permanently forgiven by Christ. That day you were justified, your sins were nailed to the cross. They were wiped away. Your debt was canceled eternally. But your corrupt flesh still exists. And so though positionally your sin has been canceled at the cross, it has been removed as far as the east is from the west, you are still battling it. It's permanent in the sense that when we are born again and converted, we are eternally forgiven positionally at that moment. It is ongoing in the sense that we still live on a daily basis. We still sin on a daily basis and need to be cleansed by the sanctification process. This is what Jesus taught Peter in the upper room in John 13, isn't it? Right? You remember the scene? Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. His upper room that night. And you have this scene where Jesus decides to wash the disciples' feet. And so he gets everything prepared, and Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He was using this foot washing ceremony, if you will, as a teaching moment, explaining spiritual condition to his disciples. And Peter says, no. And Jesus says, yes. So Peter says, of course, you know, going full swing, pendulum one side to the other. Not just my feet, Lord, but my whole body. Give me a bath. Give me a bath. And Jesus says, no, Peter, I'm not going to wash your whole body. Your whole body doesn't need wash. Remember, he's making a spiritual point, driving it home to his disciples. You don't need your whole body washed. Why? You are saved, Peter. You are in Christ. Peter, you are a part of me. But you need your feet washed because they still get dirty. Because you're still doing life. Because you're still in a corrupt flesh. So your feet still get dirty. And he was kind of painting this picture of a life that has been cleansed. But yet the dirtiest part on the body, the feet, still need cleansing day in and day out. That's us. That's our Christian life. And so in that sense, forgiveness is still ongoing. Those who are committed to live an honest, wise life are those who embrace God's forgiveness. The one who is able to do this is mature in his faith. The second aspect of this commitment to a faithful, godly life that we find in verse 2 is that his daily motives are pure. Drop down to the end of verse 2. David says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. The concept of walking within my house is another way of referring to the regular activities of day-to-day life. The choices that he is faced with. This is critical because wise, prudent actions result from godly motives derived in the heart. He commits to his actions being wise, but he also commits to his heart being pure. He is committed to being a man of integrity. Jerry Ragg, in his book, Exemplary Spiritual Leadership, defines integrity like this. It says integrity is the consistent harmony of the convictions and conduct. The opposite, of course, is hypocrisy. Integrity is having an untarnished moral character, both publicly and when no one else is around. You see, one who thinks biblically and one who is mature in his faith is someone who is the same person in public as they are in private. F.B. Meyer states this very pointedly when he says, "The supreme test of goodness is not in the greater, but in the smaller incidents of our character and practice, not when we are, when standing in the searchlight of public scrutiny, but when we reach the firelight flicker of our homes. Not what we are when some clarion call rings through the air, summoning us to fight for life and liberty, but our attitude when we are called to sentry duty in the gray morning, when the watchfire is burning low." And he says this, "It is impossible to be our best at the supreme moment if character is corroded and eaten into by daily inconsistency, unfaithfulness, and besetting sin." This is why David linked these two truths together in his commitment to living a faithful life in verse 2. "Your actions will inevitably be driven by your motives, and your motives will be determined by your conscience." Listen again to Rag from the same book. I think this is incredibly helpful. He says, "A heart of integrity is cultivated by striving to maintain a clear conscience. Our consciences are the internal mechanism given to us by God to drive us towards sincerity. Like an internal accountability partner, the conscience acts as a witness in our hearts and minds to either accuse or even excuse our actions. When we inform our conscience with the biblical truth, we are telling it to accurately hold us in check against the standard of Scripture. The conscience itself is not our benchmark, but if kept clear and clean, it becomes a powerful instrument of integrity as it drives us toward the grand, inflexible benchmark, which is God's Word." I've given this illustration before, but just in terms of the conscience and its role in the integrity of our lives, you know, it's very much like a fire alarm, right? Hopefully your conscience is sensitive and it even will alarm you before alarms go off in your life. But it's like you're in a house and it's on fire. And if you have a real sensitive conscience, then you smell the smoke and you do what you need to do and you get out of there. But the conscience continues to work and it becomes a fire alarm. And when that fire alarm is going off, you're either going to hear it and get out, or you're going to hear it and ignore it. And if you ignore it, you bring detriment to your life as you burn up in that house. Same is true in your spiritual life. If you listen to the fire alarm of your conscience, then you turn away from those things that are going to bring detriment to your life and shipwreck to your life. But if you listen to the fire alarm, then you continue to grow in your integrity. Conscience is incredibly important. As you trace this commitment that David is making to its root, you will no doubt find one who thinks biblically. Men, you need to be people of utmost integrity. To keep short accounts with God and to live life as an open book. It's who we need to be as men. This leads to the third aspect of this commitment, which links the wise actions and the pure heart. And that's the reality that his daily strength is Yahweh's presence. His daily strength is Yahweh's presence. And you see the question posed by David there in the middle of verse 2. He says, "When will you come to me?" This question expresses David's utmost dependence upon Yahweh for his strength to carry out this commitment to a faithful, godly life. It's not pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not in our own strength. So David says, "When will you come to me and help me fulfill these commitments?" This was David's heart's cry. As David was about to ascend to the throne, he knew without a doubt in his mind that he could not carry out the duty as the king faithfully and in a God-honoring manner without the strength of God. Could not do it. One who thinks biblically upon God, one who is dependent upon God is one who thinks biblically. That's where our strength comes from. A man who is mature is a man who is daily strengthened by being in the presence of God. See how this comes full circle? The meditation of the mind. You want to be this kind of man? You want to be a mature man? It comes back to this, being strengthened by the presence of God. His dependence indicates that he is trusting that God is able to sustain him. And that in and of himself, he is insufficient for the task. He knows that. If you're growing in your maturity as a man, growing in your love for Christ, then I bet every day you're realizing more and more how dependent you are upon him. That when you depend upon yourself, how quickly you fail. Dependence upon God indicates a biblical view of God and a biblical view of man. David was committed to living a faithful, godly life in both public and private because his mind was set upon the truth and he was dependent upon the God of all truth to keep him on course. Man, it is inevitable that if you are going to be mature, the mature man that the Bible calls you to be, then you must be characterized by a consistent life that is marked by wise daily actions, pure daily motives, and constantly relying upon the strength of God to enable you to live faithfully. It has to be your commitment. May we be men who are marked by this kind of maturity. May this be us. As we close our time together this morning, I came across this short account that is recorded in the life of Martin Luther, the great reformer, which challenges us regarding what we have thought through this morning. In 1522, Luther gave the eulogy of a man named Nicholas Hausmann. And what he said regarding this man's life was very simple, yet incredibly profound. He said this: what we preach, he lived. What we preach, he lived. It's that simple. You want to be a mature man? It starts with knowledge. But it grows into a life of obedience, a life marked by repentance, a life that is ordered and structured and disciplined, a life that is keeping short accounts with God. May this be said of us who set our minds upon the truth and commit to living a faithful, godly life. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Thank you for these words of David. Thank you for this conviction that he had. Lord, may we have this same conviction. May we be, as we studied last time, committed to biblical meditation. May we be men who are committed to living a faithful, godly life. Lord, help us just to think through these things. There's a lot of components, but they're all simple, nothing new. Lord, help us to put the pieces together in our minds, knowing that we will be the men who you have called us to be if we rely upon you and we live out the commitment that is before us. Help us to be disciplined men. Help us to be disciplined in every area of our lives. Help us not to have compartments that we leave unchecked. Father, help us to be men who maintain our lives spiritually daily. God, never let the sin grow. Help us to cut it off at the root. Help us to fight it, kill it. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be useful. We want to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant, because we have given it all. We've thrown ourselves in the mix and said, Lord, use us as you wish, as a faithful vessel. So God, we ask you for help in this. We trust you for strength. Thank you for your goodness to us. Bless these men. Thank you for their attentiveness and be with their conversation in Christ's name. Amen.